Okay, we're continuing on in our series on hermeneutics. And so last week you got an overview. David gave you the flyover of the four major components, and just by way of refresher, context, observation, interpretation, and application. Context, observation, interpretation, application. And tonight we're looking at context, and we'll be on context next week as well, Lord willing. These notes are derived from Brad Clausen and Michael Block. They are professors at the Master's Seminary, and I literally interwove Michael Block's notes with Brad Clausen's notes, so I'm trying to footnote who said what is a little tenuous, but if you want me to give you the details, I will. But these notes come from Brad Clausen and Michael Vlog. The key concept is the word meaning, and you're going to hear that word over and over. And the concept of authorial intent is going to be reinforced throughout our time of studying hermeneutics, because that's the key, is to ascertain the authorial intent. And the first step in doing that is to look at the context of the passage that we're studying. And that context, as David pointed out last week, comes from a word that literally means to be woven together. And so we're looking at the parts and how they are woven together. And the Holy Spirit brings us these passages of Scripture. He inspired the writers of Scripture so that everything that they wrote is precisely what God wanted them to write without any deviation whatsoever. And so our job is to determine, the context, to look at the surrounding elements. And some of this should be relatively commonplace. You're probably doing a number of these things without even consciously thinking about context. As you read literature, you're taking into account context. But we're going to break that word into pieces and talk about how it actually works out in practice. But we're looking at the connecting thought in a passage. So let me give you some examples. A main idea, a connecting thought that runs throughout a passage. Some of it could be in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance. Matthew is organized around a series of discourses, and they take different forms. In Matthew 5 through 7, you've got the Sermon on the Mount. And what's the connecting thought that runs through the Beatitudes? And so depending on how you study the Beatitudes and what you see running throughout the Beatitudes, there is a connecting thought that runs through the Beatitudes. Blessed are, whatever the case may be. Matthew 10, it's narrative. It's the admonition of the Lord to go forth and to do the work that he's commissioned them to do. He sends them out to do the work. Matthew 13, parables, a series of parables. What's the connecting thought that runs throughout these parables? By the way, we're going to have an actual time, Lord willing, about how to interpret parables, how to interpret prophetic passages. So I'm just giving you the emphasis here is on different types of literature and to ascertain what's the thought that runs throughout these different passages. And as we look at a passage, Howard Hendricks, one of the professors at Dallas Seminary where I was able to attend and graduate years ago, but he pointed out that context is what goes before and what goes after. And you probably have been taught that. You look at a passage of Scripture, and if you were discipled by a good, thoughtful person, they said, look, don't just take that verse. Look at the preceding verses and look at the verses that follow. Look at where it fits into the flow of thought. As a matter of fact, Howard Hendricks, when he was teaching at Dallas Seminary, David gave an example last week about Professor Agassiz and the observation of the fish. Howard Hendricks would take a passage of Scripture, and I can't remember which one it was, but he would send the students home and he'd say, I want you to get, I think it was 25 observations for the first class. And so you'd go home and you'd feel pretty good about 25 observations. And then you'd come back and you'd say, okay, now I want another 25. So now you're up to 50 observations. And And I don't remember if he did a third series on that or not, but the key was to keep drilling down and making observations on the text, and part of that is looking at what goes before and what goes afterwards. The importance of context. We looked at these four steps: context, observation, interpretation, application. If we err, E-R-R, at step one, it's highly likely that we will make a mistake at the third level, at interpretation. So if these things build on each other. If we're not diligent in looking at the context, and if we're not diligent in looking at the observational step, then it's highly likely that we will come to a false conclusion or an inappropriate conclusion and perhaps an inappropriate application at the interpretation stage. And this is vitally important, because when we're counseling, we're doing biblical counseling, we believe in the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, but if we're counseling and we don't have an appropriate interpretation of a passage, then we're really not counseling biblically, because to be handling the text with accuracy is an essential part of counseling. And obviously that relates to the exposition of the Word from the pulpit or in a Bible study. And it relates to your individual personal Bible study as well. So to ascertain the proper context, the proper observations, is what will lead to a grasp of the authorial intent. And so context is where we start. And the surrounding elements. Now, when we're talking about surrounding elements, they fall into a couple of different classes. First of all, in the notes you'll see there are what we would call unwritten points, unwritten context. And then there are written elements in the context. And you say, well, what would be an example of the unwritten context? Well, that would be the historical context. I'll give you an example. This would be geography, it'd be culture, it'd be the circumstances of the writer. Okay, can you give me an example? Sure. So 2 Timothy, just pick any book, but one of my favorites, one of the pastoral epistles. Where was it written? It was written in Rome. What was the circumstance under which it was written? Paul was in prison. And a study of the setting would tell you that he was in the Mamertine prison. If you studied the Mamertine prison, you would know that that was not a place where people were incarcerated for a period of time to be released. That was a place generally in the center of Rome where people were held until they were executed. So you went into the Mamertine prison alive, and generally if you came out alive from the Mamertine prison, it was en route to your death. So that's the geographical setting. When did that occur? Well, probably around 64 or so AD. It's the last letter that Paul wrote. Who was he writing it to? He was writing it to Timothy, and he describes Timothy as my true child in the faith. And so you're beginning to understand what was the general circumstance. He was encouraging Timothy to be faithful. He tells Timothy later in that epistle to preach the word, chapter 4, verse 2, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What's the urgency? For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. So that it gives you the setting, the geographical setting, the personal setting. The author is the Apostle Paul. The recipient is Timothy. It's a personal letter. It's what we call a pastoral epistle. It contains a wealth of information in terms of ministry, but it has a number of applications for us as well. But that's one example. And we could other pastoral epistles would be 1 Timothy and Titus. Those would be pastoral epistles. We have the prison epistles. I took a course in seminary on the prison epistles. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon. Those are prison epistles. What's the setting? Prison. Is it the same prison as 2 Timothy? No, entirely different. This was house arrest. That was an entirely different setting. They were written earlier. How do we know that? Because 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote. So what would you expect of someone writing their last letter? You'd say this: every word that the Apostle Paul wrote was important, but the tone and the urgency of someone writing their last letter is going to be different than some other letters. So you're looking at pastoral epistles, you're looking at prison epistles. They share a common geographical setting, Rome. They share at least outwardly a similar setting, prison, but the nature of that imprisonment is starkly different between the prison epistles and in 2 Timothy. So these are where do you ascertain this information? A good study Bible, a commentary, a reputable commentary, a Bible encyclopedia, a Bible atlas. You should have all of those. I realize these are expensive items, or can be, but if you're selective and you pick them wisely, they're valuable investments. But a Bible atlas, it's far better than what you'll find in the back of your Bible. It's more exhaustive. A Bible dictionary, a topical Bible. These are good resources. But you want to ascertain the historical setting. These are the unwritten elements. If you're reading 2 Timothy and you're not going to see everything that I just told you, you're going to have to dig into the setting from a variety of resources to understand what's going on. And it pays big dividends when you do that. The second category is the literary context. I'm on page 2 of the notes, and that's what we would generally think of when we're talking about context. When we read literature, we generally don't just pick a sentence out of a book. We read the book. We look at the flow of the argument that the author is making, if it's nonfiction, for instance. And so you remember from your composition class that you've got an introduction, you've got a development, you've got a concluding sentence. If you've studied well, you remember those things, and that's good composition, and that's how the scriptures are written as well. You've got it's classic literature, and you're looking for the immediate and the larger context. So how does that actually play itself out? Five parts in terms of practice: historical context, revelatory context, book context, and this is all in the notes, structural context, and immediate context. And the goal in doing all of this is to ascertain what was going on in the world of the author when he wrote, and what was going on in the world of the recipient when this book was written. So you're thinking, again, going back to 2 Timothy, what was going on in Paul's life when he wrote, and frankly, what was going on in Timothy's life. When he wrote, and it's helpful, for instance, to go back to Acts 13 and 14 when Paul first met Timothy. And you'll learn a little bit about Timothy if you study in Acts. And you'll learn as you read 2 Timothy that his father is not specifically addressed, but his grandmother and his mother are specifically addressed, and he was taught the scriptures from an early age. And so you know a little bit about his upbringing, and you know that Paul said to him that God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and self-control. And so I think you can infer from that that Paul is trying to encourage him, to challenge him, to bolster him. Why? Because these are difficult times. So you're looking at the world of the writer. You're looking at the world of the audience, and you're ascertaining what it is that is the authorial intent. And the notes make a comment that's very helpful, and that is that all of this stems from the reality that any given text of Scripture was recorded in response to a historical need for the Word of God. It didn't happen in a vacuum. I keep going back to 2 Timothy simply because I'll just use that as an example along the way. But there was a historical need. There was an impetus for writing that book. What was the impetus? Paul's, the time of my departure has come. I've run the race. I've finished the course. There's laid up for me the crown, which awaits me. So what does that mean? Paul is, he's going to die. And Timothy is his true child in the faith, and he's motivating him and instructing him and counseling him on what to do. So it was written in a real historical setting. It was not in a vacuum, and the texts were situational. And we need to understand that. And the notes say that when we are studying a book of the Bible, it could be Jeremiah, it could be Lamentations, it could be Deuteronomy, whatever the case may be, that these texts were timely before they were timeless. What does that mean? That means we're looking for a timeless application, But before we can arrive at an accurate, timeless application, we have to understand what was the timely situation when it was written, from whom it was written, and to whom it was written, and why it was written, and when it was written. So we have to start there if we're going to ascertain Jude. I was going to write to you about our common faith, but some have crept in, undermining the faith. So it's a polemic book. Has a degree of urgency to it. The pastorals, I made mention of that a little bit earlier. But you're looking at what was the setting of this book and why was it written. So the historical context, and again, critical that we start there. It's very, very difficult to have an accurate understanding of a text if we don't get a grasp of what was happening when that book was written, to whom it was written, why it was written. And you think, I took journalism back in high school, and we would ask the traditional questions: who, what, when, where, and why. And if we couldn't answer those questions, we probably couldn't write a very good article. And so we had to ascertain what was going on: who, what, when, where, and why. And we didn't have to cover all of those with the same degree of rigor, but we had to understand what was transpiring. And the same thing is true here if we're going to ascertain the authorial intent. Well, the revelatory context. Number two, these passages of Scripture are not written in a vacuum. We've got 66 books, and sometimes, we'll plop open our Bible and we'll just say, well, I guess I'm going to study Joshua. Well, great, okay. But what's going on in the book of Joshua? This is a time of transition. It's entering the promised land. There's been a transition of leadership. They're moving into hostile territory. They're doing what? They're occupying the land that God has given them. And so there's a passage I was looking at in Joshua 9. There was actually an article that was written, and it was really unfortunate, but the author took an instance of the Gibeonites and somehow turned it into a social justice article. And it had nothing to do with social justice. But in Joshua 9, what's happening is that the Gibeonites, who were Hivites, the scripture will tell you that that's their ethnic identity, they were nearby to the Israelites. And they faked out the Israelites into making a treaty with them. They dressed up in old clothes, and they had, old moldy bread, and they were walking around like they were paupers, and they'd been on a long road trip. And the premise was, hey, we're from a long way away. You need to make a treaty with us. We'll be good folks. And they were turned into woodcutters and water bearers and everything. But there was a covenant that was made with them, that we're not going to destroy you. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, later, Saul killed some of the Gibeonites, and that created a time of great turmoil, and the Lord revealed to David that this had been a transgression of a covenant. Covenant's a very important concept in Scripture. When people make covenants, they're expected to keep them. And so the Israel had made a covenant, and so for them to breach that covenant, in particular for a national ruler to breach that covenant, was a great transgression. But to understand that, we'd have to say what was going on in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, there's two chapters, in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, verses 11 through 15, there was specific instruction that you can make a treaty with those who are far away and not nearby. But what was that all about? Because they were not going to pose a threat to assimilation. For Israel going into the land and somehow adopting or being influenced by the pagan traditions and of these other nations, and their sons and daughters intermarrying with these nearby relatives and neighbors, so to speak. When I say relatives, I should say neighbors. And so there was specific treatment. They were supposed to go and get rid of them because they posed threat to national identity and the religious purity of Israel. And so you have to understand that according to Deuteronomy 11, it would have been okay to make this, but the Hivites, the Gibeonites, faked them out. They weren't far away, but they, guess what? They made a covenant. Shouldn't have made it, but they did. So once they made that covenant, they were bound by that. And so if you don't grasp that history, you probably won't understand the drama behind what's going on. It has nothing to do with social justice. It has everything to do with treaties that were made, with covenants that were made, and understanding why those covenants have been made, the circumstances under which they've been made, and the like. Page 3, just another example, Daniel's prayer, Daniel 9. These notes were imported by Brad Clausen and Michael Vlock, but I can tell you that these two examples that are given, I actually did this. If you look at the treatment that we had in the 4 o'clock hour on April 19th and on May the 3rd, I did precisely what is being told to happen here. I went through the history on April the 19th when I was covering Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And I went through the what was Daniel reading? He was reading Jeremiah 25, and so he was looking. And what's the audience? These years. What do they have to do with it? Who's the audience? It's Israel, and we need to understand that the focus of the 70 weeks is on Israel. And so if you look back at your notes from April the 19th, and if you don't have those, you can access the on sermon audio or on the My Church app, either one, and you'll find I did exactly what is being described here. I looked at the preceding text, and I looked at the literary context of what was going on in Daniel 9. And the same thing happened on April the 3rd when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, the day of the Lord. I did precisely this. So if you want to see how that actually works out, just look at the notes from April the 19th and May the 3rd, because we carefully looked at the literary context of these passages, what had preceded the circumstances that gave rise to these books, and the like. In the bold language, we're talking about the progressive nature of special revelation, and the key to remember here is that Scripture builds on Scripture, that there is a historical development in Scripture. And in order to grasp what's going on, it's important to see what preceded not only chronologically, but sometimes thematically. For instance, that Deuteronomy passage, if we don't look at Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 20 when we're studying Joshua chapter 9, we'll miss that. And so there's a case where we're looking at the backdrop in terms of the progressive nature, the building nature. God is revealing his truth. He's unfolding his truth in greater and greater detail. Certainly when one could look at the prophetic passages, when we look at Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, Micah 5:2, all of those are messianic prophecies. We could look back even Genesis 3:15. There's countless messianic prophecies, and you have to look at all of them in totality to look at the picture of what are they describing? Who are they describing? Isaiah 53. If we look at them in isolation, we won't have a comprehensive picture of what was being revealed in the Old Testament scriptures about Messiah. So we have to look at the totality of Revelation if we're going to understand that. So third, and this is clearly related to number two, but the book context, and that is this, what's described in these notes as this scarlet thread that runs through the book. It's the central idea. And again, when I was teaching community Bible study years ago, it was a large Bible study at our former church, we were challenged every time in one of the messages we would give, you've got to be able to crystallize your message into a thesis sentence. If you can't reduce your message into a thesis sentence, you probably need to go back and do more work, because it requires a lot of effort and understanding to crystallize your message. What's the main idea? Can you put it in one sentence? That's not always easy to do. But if we understand the scripture, we're looking for what at least Brad Clausen is describing as this scarlet thread that runs throughout the book. What is the theme of this book? What's the unifying thesis of this book? Why was it written? We're looking for the author's purpose in writing this book. And then the notes talk about to whom was he writing? He's writing to Jews, Gentiles, If we're looking at the book of Hebrews, if you don't understand the recipients of the book of Hebrews, you're not going to understand the book. That book was written to Jewish believers who were struggling. They were beginning to waver under persecution and peer pressure. They're beginning to wonder, did we err in our allegiance to Messiah? And, of course, the author to the book of Hebrews is saying Jesus is better. He's better than he's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than all these things. He is exactly who he said he was. And so, no, you don't waver. And so that also impacts our understanding of these. There's some difficult passages. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is a passage that we'll look at a little bit later. But the question is, does the Scripture teach that you can fall from grace or lose your salvation? No, it doesn't. But there is a passage in Hebrews 6 that in isolation, if you rip it out of context and don't look at the rest of Scripture, you can come to an unbiblical understanding of one of these difficult passages. It happens all the time. So we have to look at the totality of the book. Examples of what are books about. 2 Thessalonians, written because the readers thought they were already in the day of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 2. Why was it written? It was written for that purpose. Lamentations. It's pretty obvious, but it was written as a funeral dirge bemoaning the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So it would be helpful in that respect to go back and refresh your understanding of the Babylonian captivity, what led to the Babylonian captivity, what was the nature of the Babylonian captivity. And that's the circumstance in which the book of Lamentations was written. Colossians, an entirely different focus in the book of Colossians, writing to a church that was facing false teaching. They were living in a pagan culture, and they were beginning to be exposed to philosophical teachings like Gnosticism and a variety of other things, legalism and asceticism. We can't define all those right now, but these were false understandings, and Paul, in writing to the church at Colossae, is reinforcing the supremacy of Christ. And he's combating false teaching by teaching the supremacy of Christ. Well, how do you get the main idea? In some cases, we would call this the occasion of the book. In some cases, it's explicitly stated. Sometimes you have to surmise it from looking at the totality of the book by reading it over and over and over. David made a point last time of reading a book a number of times. That's a really good counsel. Just read the book in perhaps different translations. In some cases, it's not a good idea to make a common practice of this, but I would start with a formally equivalent translation like the New American Standard or the King James or the New King James or the ESV. But there are times in a large book where I've read through the New Living, sometimes just because I can read it quickly. That's not a good study translation. It's a paraphrase. The New Living's far better than the Living, but it's sometimes, again, not your main source, but sometimes once you've read through the text in a reliable, formally equivalent translation, like the ESV, King James, New King James, New American Standard, you want to make sure you get that done. And then sometimes those other treatments can be helpful. But read it over and over and over. And look, sometimes it's stated, Jude 3. I mentioned this earlier. This was a case where Jude is saying, hey, I intended to write to you about our common faith, but man, it was upended because I found out that there are those who are creeping in and teaching false doctrine. And so what does he do? He begins to reinforce the danger of false teachers and why it's so important to walk steadfastly in sound doctrine. In some cases, it's the end of the book. In the Gospel of John, these things are written so that you may know about Jesus Christ and that believing you may have life in his name. It's very explicit, John 20, 30, and 31. And again, this is an explicit statement. There's an example in the book of Genesis. Moses repeated use of the expression, the generations, 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 and he's talking about the beginnings. Beginnings of what? Beginnings of creation, beginnings of the Jewish nation. And so sometimes it has to be inferred. but you're looking for the central statement of the book, and you need to be able to grasp that and state it in a concise way. Examples are given to you, John 20 and Ecclesiastes 12. And 1 John, for instance, in your notes, 1 John 1, there's a formulaic expression that that John uses. These things, he mentions this in chapter 1, in chapter 2, on two occasions, chapter 5. What are these things? He wrote so that they may have joy, chapter 1, verse 4. So that they may not sin, chapter 2, verse 1, so that they may not be deceived, chapter 2, verse 26. Again, all of this is right in your notes. So that they may know, so that they may have assurance and have confidence that they have eternal life, that they truly are born again and have life with God. And so Luke, what a methodical treatment. It's very clear that Luke, who's also the author of Acts, is writing so that he can have an orderly account, a systematic account, a very methodical account about the life of Christ in the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the church, the Christian era. Number four, you're looking at the structural content. And again, this is looking at how the book actually unfolds. What do I mean by that? A simple example, Ephesians, here we are. We know that Ephesians 1 through 3 is teaching doctrine. It's explaining our state in Christ, our position in Christ, and the riches that we have in Christ. And then in chapter 4, I urge you therefore, brethren, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So there's this transitional word, therefore, and what's happening? Now you're turning into, what do I do with this? How do I live out all of these precious truths that have been taught in the first three chapters? So tonight, we're looking at children. In previous weeks, we've looked at husbands and wives. We'll look at slaves and masters. We'll look at spiritual warfare in chapter 6. We're going to look at all of these different outworkings of how we live the Christian life. Same thing in Paul's letter to the Romans. In chapter 12, I urge you, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And what he's doing is in view of the mercies of God. Well, what mercies? Well, how about the mercies of justification? How about being delivered from our sins? How about the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 8? All of those mercies. And then we begin to turn to the impact of that in our lives. And so all of Scripture is practical. Every single element of Scripture is practical. But the way these books are often laid out is a development from doctrine into application. And Ephesians, Romans are classic examples of that. You're looking for an outline. And sometimes it's not a development like Ephesians and Romans. I'm thinking in the men's Bible study on Friday mornings, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, and our pastor has made an observation on a number of weeks that when we get to Matthew 16, that there's a real turn of events. There's rejection, and it's very clear. There's been rejection along the way. But we see a very strong element of rejection in chapter 16 with the scribes and the Pharisees. They are bound and determined to kill Jesus, and that becomes evident. There's different ways of outlining the Gospel of Matthew. Sometimes people do it based on geography. In this case, I think we're looking at inflection points in the life of Christ, and this is an inflection point in his earthly ministry when he's now on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to die. And so Peter says, no way. And you remember that interchange. But Jesus knows that he has work to do. And he will fulfill the mission that the Father has sent him to do, to suffer on the behalf of his people and to redeem them. But you see this turning point. If you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, you're seeing a change. Matthew 16, now he's going straight to Jerusalem, and he's going there to die and to rise again. So there's an example of how the book shows a shift in its outworking. And then lastly, the immediate context. And this is looking at the paragraphs that go before, the paragraphs that go after, the sentences that go before, the sentences that go after. In your notes, there's a quotation by Bernard Ram, who wrote a classic book on hermeneutics called Protestant Biblical Interpretation. And he refers to entry and exit paragraphs. The material before the passage is the radar, which guides the approach. And the following material is the radar of the leaving. If we can track the material approaching and leaving the particular passage, we have a framework in which the passage is to be understood. And that's good counsel. So I've not seen that expression before, entry and exit paragraphs, but he's simply saying that there is a flow. There is a literary flow in the books, and we need to grasp what that is. Determining the context of a word, determining a phrase, the word world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the one who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John later, in the Epistle of John, love not the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Are those the same? No, they're not the same. So you're looking at this and you're saying, well, so what's the context? How is John using the word world? Same thing with the word all. Sometimes all means all without exception, and sometimes it means all without distinction. When we read about all Jerusalem and Judea went out to Jesus when he was, or pardon me, to John the Baptist when he was baptizing, does that mean that literally every single soul from Judea went out to the Jordan River? No, all without distinction. And so that begins to affect our understanding of 1 John 2:2, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. What does that mean? Well, depending on how you take the word world, you will have either a view that Christ came to render salvation possible, and it's appropriated based upon human will, or he actually accomplished redemption for those whom he came to die for. We believe the scripture teaches the latter. There are people who differ, and good people, that take the former understanding. But how we look at the word world, for instance, is we have to look at context. Saved and salvation. In some cases, it means saved from perdition, saved from eternal conscious torment. Sometimes it means physical deliverance. Sometimes it means saved from pestilence or saved from hostile forces. It depends on the context and the way that the term is being used. You look at the surrounding context. Here's an example. There's going to be a reading at the 5 o'clock hour that I'll be doing in the Gospel of Mark, and so we're coming to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And the passage says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them." Who's they? You have to know who they are if you're going to understand the passage. Well, sometimes they is the closest referent would be the one that the pronoun is referring to. They, who's they? Well, the disciples are questioning him in verse 10. The disciples are questioning, but then we see that they can't possibly be the disciples because in verse 13 of Mark 10, the disciples were rebuking him. So we know that they can't be the disciples. We know that also he's got the Pharisees coming to him in this context. In verse 2, some Pharisees came to Jesus and they were trying to trick him. So this isn't the they that he's referring to in verse 13. So we're looking at what's the referent of the pronoun they. Well, we have to go back up to chapter 10, verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered around him. Well, that's the only logical referent for they. So we've got crowds bringing their children to Jesus. And so we have to understand what's going on here. We've got three different groups that are all described. We've got crowds, we've got Pharisees, and we've got disciples. all in this passage in Mark 10. And if we want to understand what's really transpiring here, when they were bringing their children unto Jesus, we've got to look, and here in chapter 10, verse 13, it's very clear who they're not. And if we understand what goes on before, it's clear who it's not. So by inference and by a normal reading of the text, we say, okay, with the crowds. The crowds are bringing their children unto Jesus. That's looking at the context. That's looking at the preceding sentences, the preceding paragraphs to look at what's going on. That's just one example. And I just happened to think of it this afternoon as I was reading the passage that I'm going to be reading in the 5 o'clock hour. But John 2, verse 19, Jesus is speaking about destroying this temple. And verse 21 explains that he was talking about his body. Fire. In Matthew 3, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, our Pentecostal friends think that that means something different. They think it means some type of Pentecostal outpouring, but it doesn't, because if you look at chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, he's talking about a fire of judgment. And so we have to look at the context and say, how is this word used in its immediate setting, if we're going to grasp this? Sometimes we look at parallel passages. We call this the analogy of Scripture. And if you've got a reference Bible, you'll look, if it center column, side reference, whatever the case may be, you're going to find parallel passages. That's again, we're looking at comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that's a very important thing to do. Sin, in the notes, 1 John 3, does it mean that a believer never sins? Well, we clearly know that that's not the case, because we understand that we have indwelling sin. Romans 6 tells us that. Romans 8 tells us that. We have other teaching throughout the totality of Scripture, and so we have to look at what Scripture is saying back and forth by comparing references. As we're looking further in the notes, sometimes comparing the Synoptic Gospels. So the passage I'm dealing with tonight, just in the public reading of Scripture, Mark 10, you've got parallel passages in Matthew, you've got parallel passages in Luke. If you're studying the Mark passage, it's wise to study the parallel passages as well. Sometimes there's details that aren't always recorded. They're not contradictory, they're supplemental in nature. So we've got three different accounts. We call them the synoptics because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking at the life of Christ through a complementary set of lenses, and John is a very different gospel. But we can look at these cross-references in the gospels. Sometimes it's a theological comparison. It's not in your notes, but James and Romans, what does it mean that we are not justified by faith alone? That can clearly, if you take that passage and you don't study it carefully and you look at, so you've got James and you've got Romans, or Paul and James teaching two different things. No, they're not teaching two different things. What we understand by comparing references in other books is that James is teaching that a sterile faith is a dead faith. It's a professing faith, but it's not real. And churches, unfortunately, are full of people who have a profession, but there's no life change. There's no evidence that something has taken place. Paul tells in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is born from above, that they are a new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. So when we read James and we compare that with Paul and Romans, we understand the nature of justifying faith, and we know that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by an outworking of a changed life. 2 Peter and Jude, dealing with essentially complementary things about false teachers. Daniel and Revelation, a wonderful combination of books that you can study from a prophetic standpoint. So you're looking at the scriptures in terms of the totality of what they're revealing to you. So just in concluding, I'm just going to go to the final point here, and that is just this last bold statement in your notes. Every interpreter must recognize that the more he interprets apart from context, the more he interprets according to convenience. That's a challenging thought. We never want to be those who are interpreting according to convenience. That means that we're either eisegeting, we're reading into the text, or we're trying to make a point, or we're being negligent in doing our homework, whatever the case may be. But if we're not doing our work and interpreting from a standpoint of context and ultimately observation as well, then we will almost certainly miss the authorial intent. So that's the reason we're going through this process as we are. He goes on to conclude, this is Brad Clausen's notes here, the need here is not a better understanding of one's own context, and unfortunately there's a lot of stuff that's being written today from that point of view, or even of the context of another contemporary reader. The need of the hour is to learn to interpret the biblical text in its biblical context. Anything else will lead to a pretext for error. So I don't want to discourage you. I want to encourage you. We're giving you the tools by which you can, through careful application, a methodical reading of the Scripture, depending upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit, come to an accurate understanding of the text. And the key is if the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, then we want the accurate lamp. We want the right light. We don't want something else, because if all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, then only the authorial intent will equip you for every good work. Anything else, you don't have the assurance that these things are true in 2 Timothy 3:16 if you don't understand the meaning. But if we understand the meaning, then we know that in fact it will lead to equipping us for every good work. But that's not going to be accurate if we have some mistaken application, some mistaken interpretation of the text. So we have to be diligent, right? And that's what this whole process is about, is context, observation, interpretation, and application. Application is driven by an accurate understanding of meaning. Meaning is ascertained by context, observation, and interpretation. If we don't work through context and observation, we will most certainly have an inaccurate interpretation, and that will probably give rise to an inappropriate application. So that's why we're going through what we're doing in our study.